So Romans 14, verses 13 through 23. Read along with me. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love by the what you eat. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this passage today. We thank you for this entire book of Romans, so full of hearty theology and practical wisdom. We ask for your guidance as we navigate through this text, seeking to properly understand the context and apply it correctly to our Christian walks. We pray that your Holy Spirit might grant us wisdom and understanding for your words here. We ask that you would convict our hearts, any hearts in need of conviction, and change hearts by grace so that we might be sanctified according to your law. Be with us now as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth through the preaching of your word. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I had two primary concerns when I looked at this portion of text. First off, last week, the first half of this chapter was preached, and the second half continues in a very similar vein to what the first half talks about. So I was somewhat worried and concerned that I would repeat a lot of the themes that you already heard last week. But the two sections are not identical, and obviously no two pastors have an identical perspectives. So hopefully what I say is different enough from what you've already heard to not be overly redundant for you. I actually listened to the sermon last week just to try to avoid that a little bit, but I don't know if I entirely succeeded. Also, I hope what I've said is consistent with what you've already heard, and I think it is. One Bible I looked at had the heading, The Law of Liberty, for those first 12 verses, and then The Law of Love for the section that we just read. And I think that accurately describes the slight difference between the two sections of chapter 14. And then my second concern was that we're nearing the end of Romans. You guys have been going through it, and Paul is in the midst of giving this practical teaching, and he's obviously, it's very heavy on application for the church. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course, but we don't want the sermon to be purely application. We still want the gospel and the work of Christ to shine through. But then we don't want to force it in a way that makes it clunky, as if it's not organically arising from the text. Because of where we're at in the epistle, though, the proportion of imperatives or application is going to far outweigh the indicatives or the doctrine and the telling us what's true. That's just the nature of where we're at in the book of Romans. So I'm basically worried that it would sound a little bit more like a Bible study than a sermon. All law and no gospel, that kind of thing. But that concern is always true of epistles, because Paul always does that. He always starts with these chapters of indicatives, telling us doctrine, teaching us true things, and then he gives us several chapters of applying it and giving us practical application after he's laid that theological groundwork at the beginning. So this is always the case at the end of epistles. So hopefully it's at least faithful to the text that's before us, and we're not being preoccupied with avoiding sounding a certain way with giving too many imperatives and giving too much practical application. It's just, that's where we're at in the book, so that's kind of the way the sermon's going to be weighted a little bit more that way. So with that assumption that the basics of Christian liberty were already established last week, then we'll start to look at how Paul would have us to apply in a loving way this law of liberty to the church. That's basically the force of this text, to lovingly apply the law of liberty. So I'm going to review chapter 12, or the first 12 verses of chapter 14, just to remind us of the context, that kind of thing. A good summary of the whole chapter might be a call for mutual understanding and proper interaction between the strong and the weak. And when I say proper interaction between the strong and the weak, I primarily mean that Paul wants the interaction to be loving. And he spends verses 12 through or 13 through 23 laying out how to do this lovingly. And he used the example of unclean foods to show us how there are things that are now okay to do because of the work of Christ and because of the fulfillment of the law that were previously not allowed for the covenant community. And this doesn't constitute a change in the moral law of God or anything. This principle is only applicable to things that in and of themselves have no moral weight. If they've previously been restricted or previously been commanded against under the ceremonial or the civil law as for Jews as part of theocratic Israel, but now eating unclean foods or celebration of certain days are free. There's no moral weight to those anymore. And they're good examples, which is why he uses them. They're dealing with those things. So no food is sinful to eat just because of what it is, and no festival day is any more holy than any other day. And I don't want to get sidetracked by this, but I don't think he's talking about the Christian Sabbath here. He's as a day of worship, that kind of thing. I don't think that's what he's addressing. He's addressing these Old Testament Sabbath ceremonies that they had like every 7 weeks or once a month, that kind of thing. And I don't want to get into that. I assume it was talked about a little bit last week because that's in the first 12 verses, so I won't really deal with that. But he's established this principle of all foods and all days being equal or allowable or morally indistinguishable from each other. And then he acknowledges, within that reality, he acknowledges that opinions on these things still vary within the church. There's some Christians that still think these things matter, like eating certain foods is not allowable, or you have to celebrate certain days, that kind of thing. He acknowledges that. So everyone that holds opinions on such matters ought to act according to their own convictions on it. So if you still think a meat is wrong to eat, then you're not supposed to eat that meat, even though technically it's fine to eat that meat, that kind of thing. Because it's not sin either way. Whether you eat the meat or not, whether you keep special days or not, it doesn't matter. Neither of it is sin. It doesn't matter what the observance of those days are. So don't condemn each other about it. That's basically the summation of the first 12 verses of this chapter. So then as we go into verse 13, he reiterates not to judge each other about these matters. But then he starts teaching something that I find somewhat unexpected. He lays the burden to do this on the strong to accommodate the weak. And he's not calling the strong to correct the weak on these matters. He's not calling the weak to get their consciences conformed to reality. Instead, he calls on the strong to forego some of their Christian liberties for the sake of the weak. I will be the first one to tell you that this absolutely goes against my nature. This is a difficult thing for me. If I were in Paul's position, I would find it difficult to not start hammering the weak for trying to bind the consciences of the stronger Christians. And to get this change for the ones that need to recognize their freedom in Christ. That would be my tendency if I was in Paul's position. But that's not what God had Paul teach us. He instead gives us this unexpected principle. And this can feel a little bit like we're almost letting the weak dictate our actions, like weaker brothers get to decide what we do and what we don't do, and restrict our enjoyment of certain elements in this world just because they have this spiritual handicap of not really understanding Christian liberty. And if we let our sinfulness, our human nature, tell us how to feel about it, it's going to turn to anger and to sin pretty quickly, especially the first time this issue comes up, because of that tendency. So to prevent that, we need to see where this principle comes from. And I propose to you that it comes from the character of Christ himself. Where do we see the perfect example of one who forsakes what could be theirs in order to help and serve the lesser and the weaker? Is that not exactly how Christ behaved? He takes on weak and unglorified human nature in his incarnation. He was God, but he lived as a man. He took on our weaknesses, and he gave up his glory in heaven to live here on earth. He willingly gave up the benefits of his deity. Not shedding the deity itself, but he gave up many of its benefits in order to take on the additional nature of man, this additional human nature. And why did the Son do these things? Why did Christ do that? Because he loved us. We know the reason. So what Paul's teaching here may be unexpected. It comes unexpected to me. It really isn't. Because he's calling us to love in the same way that Christ loved us. That's where all of this is going to be derived from. And it reminded me of an example that I've heard in real life. Some couples or friends, they run marathons together. And I'm not sure this is always the case, but usually when I've heard of this happening, it's because one person is really excited about it and they're really motivated to go run a marathon. And then the other person is kind of more talked into it and just convinced. And then they begrudgingly accept. So when it comes time for the marathon itself, it's rare that both of them are on equal footing or of equal ability or stamina to run this marathon. Maybe one trained harder and longer and is more experienced or whatever the case may be. It's usually because that one is more motivated. They're the one that usually wanted to run the marathon. But when the marathon starts, they start running together. But eventually, the less prepared member, the one that's not as ready to run this, the weaker runner, they start to cramp up or they get tired quicker, to the point of needing to walk or maybe to stop entirely. And at that point, the other one running with them, they have a choice. They can either go on without their slower partner, or they can sacrifice their good race time, their bragging rights, and then they can stay with the weaker runner that they agreed to run with. They can sort of bear the weaknesses of their running partner. And usually, the person stays with them. From what I've heard, usually that's what happens. And he encourages the person to keep going, to push themselves, to not to quit, that kind of thing. And if you've ever talked to someone in this scenario, then that ran a race with someone that slowed down to help them and stayed with them, they'll always tell you the huge impact that it had on them completing the marathon, of running and finishing their race, when a weaker person sacrifices so that they can bring them along. They give up what could be theirs. But don't miss that fact. To serve someone in this manner, it requires sacrifice of something that you are rightly entitled to. Or you may have worked very hard for, even. You have to sacrifice that to serve somebody in this manner. And as we seek to implement this teaching here, let's be prepared to sacrifice elements of our Christian liberty on certain occasions, because that's what Paul calls us to. So let's recognize that as we seek to emulate Christ and his sacrifice for us. Not in the sense that we're saving anybody or contributing to their salvation, just simply that we love our brothers and sisters enough to give up something on their behalf. Now, Paul gives us three reasons why this occasional abstaining from Christian liberty is the loving thing to do. He gives us three reasons. One, it prevents the stumbling of the weaker brothers. Two, it prevents Christians and their interaction with one another from being spoken of as evil. People observe it and they recognize it as not evil because they're not being mean to each other and selfish. And then third, it prevents us from sinning ourselves when we do that. So emulating the character of Christ will prevent these three things. I'm actually going to combine that first and third reason, because they're kind of the flip side of the same coin. It prevents the stumbling of a weaker brother, and it prevents you from sinning yourself. are sort of the flip side of the same coin. So the weaker brothers struggle because they see others doing something that they themselves do not feel free to do. That's what's going on. And then they are more likely then to violate their own conscience by doing these things. And when anyone violates their own conscience this way, it's considered sin because they're not acting out of faith or out of conviction. Remember, he said in verse 5 that each is to be convinced in his own mind. And in verse 14, he tells us that if someone thinks something is unclean, then to them it is unclean. It's kind of a strange concept. But it isn't loving to do that which it offends. It contradicts Christ's love, the Christ's love that we're seeking to emulate. And as verse 20 tells us, it is evil to do something you are free to do when it intentionally gives offense. So bottom line, abstaining when appropriate prevents sinning by both the strong and the weak. It prevents us from sinning against them. It prevents them from acting against their conscience. And then the other reason is, treating each other in this loving way prevents something good from being spoken of as something evil, according to verse 16. So people will not consider good things like meat or the Christian faith or interaction of Christians to be evil because they'll see a sacrifice for each other this way. But then I also want to talk about avoiding the abuse of this text and the abuse of being offended. There's nothing really too complicated about all this. This is fairly well-known teaching. I mean, the ideas here are fairly simple and straightforward. But there's a bit more that I think that we can think about, I believe. There are elements where the dynamics today can be slightly more complex. And I don't mean by that this text no longer applies. That's not what I mean. But we can see this text abused at times, I think. Or tendencies in the church even, or perhaps where perhaps it's wise to give additional exhortation. And if you haven't noticed yet how wordy all this is, you will as we go along. I apologize for that. It's going to get worse. It just requires like precise wording so things don't get confusing. So I'm going to try and go somewhat slow to keep everybody with me. I'm going to be careful and very particular because a lot of this is just situational. There's so many words that have different meanings depending on the way people take them. So unfortunately, it's going to get wordy and I might trip up a little bit. So I'm going to try and be very careful to be particular. Let's think about this. Does anyone like admitting that they have a weak conscience? That they're the ones with the weaker faith? I'm guessing not. I don't think I've ever heard someone talk about this or openly admit to their own weak conscience. Like, hey, I have a weak conscience about this. I know it's right. I know it's fine. But I don't feel the right to do it. I have a weak conscience. I might start doing this. People don't talk about it and openly admit that kind of thing. Because who are the weak here? They're the ones that have a weaker faith. And who wants to self-proclaim their own faith to be weak? And how many people realize it even when their faith is weak in a specific area? It's usually something that people don't actually realize is true of themselves. So I think we can safely say that few people read this text that we just read and then recognize themselves in the position of the weaker one. I think most people think of themselves as the one with the stronger faith. So what does it mean to have weaker faith? In this context, it means ones that feel conviction to not do something that Christians are in fact free to do. Like I said before, the strong bear the burden here mostly, but they are the ones that need the exhorting when it comes to acting in love on these issues of Christian liberties. Or are they the only ones, I should say, that need the exhorting? And I would say no, and I'll tell you why. Let me be upfront and preface this by saying this is not necessarily what Paul... This is not a point that he makes in the text, but more a modern abuse of the teaching that I've seen of this text. For the strong, there's the temptation to be a bit of a bully, to mock the weak, to look for an opportunity even to scandalize them by overly displaying the exercise of Christian liberty, to reveal their freedom, especially in front of those that feel more restricted. That's the tendency among the strong. And I can understand this temptation. It can be almost fun to stick your finger in the eye of a fundamentalist, if you know what I mean, to do something out of spite. People get motivated by that kind of thing, just because you feel differently about a certain issue on Christian liberty. I've told my wife before that spite is one of the most powerful motivators that I know, at least for certain people, me being one of them, actually. I struggle with that. So we need to be on the lookout for this. We need to be on the lookout of acting out of spite and being a bully about our Christian liberty when we exercise Christian liberty. But I've also seen the temptation for the weak to abuse this idea of offense. Offense in and of itself is not wrong. We know from Matthew 13:57 and 15:12 that Jesus offended people. It turns out the Pharisees were offended when he called them hypocrites and whitewashed tombs and a brood of vipers. That offended them. They didn't like it. And we know Jesus did that willingly, openly, and he did it without sin. So offending someone is not in and of itself sin by default. But then there are times where he actually avoided offense. Like when he had the disciples pull the coins out of the mouth of the fish to pay the temple tax. Before he does that, he tells Peter, this is in Matthew 17, he tells them that they're not really obligated to pay the temple tax. He makes the point to them that they're free. They're free sons and they don't really have to pay it. But then he says this, he tells them to pay it in order to not give offense to them. So he both willingly and openly offends, knowingly, as well as, at times, intentionally avoids offense. So that tells us that offending someone does not mean by default that we're sinning, and that there are times when you should offend and times when you shouldn't. So there's wisdom here. There's a subjectivism called for. In Romans 14, though, Paul is telling us to not offend in the sense that we're not to cause someone to sin, to place a stumbling block in their way, to encourage them by our actions or our words to do something that they should not do. And even if that thing is something that they're actually free to do, as long as their conscience tells them that they shouldn't do it, then they shouldn't do it. As weird as that is. That type of offense is sin. When you encourage someone to do something that they shouldn't do in their own mind, either. And that's the type that Jesus avoided and that Paul condemns. Jesus was more than willing to let the truth be offensive, to let the gospel offend. He was not willing, though, to exercise liberty at every opportunity when he had it, when it might unnecessarily offend. But now today, that word offense gets abused, and people will be offended in the sense that the Pharisees were, and then they'll attempt to impugn the character of the offender. Being offended in that sense of simply not liking someone else's actions or being upset by them, that's not the type of offense that we're called to avoid here. Just because somebody doesn't like something you're doing and claims to be offended, that's not what Paul's talking about in Romans 14. So if someone is attempting to accuse you, claiming to have been offended by you, and all they're meaning by that is that they didn't like something that you said or did, then don't think that you've necessarily violated what Paul's teaching in this chapter. And conversely, we should not be quick to claim offense in expectation that the offending person needs to stop. So it kind of goes both ways. The problem is that being offended has become almost a trump card to get people to do things our way. And when we don't do, or when we do that in the church, I think that we're abusing this text. It's only considered offense in the Romans 14 sort of way when what you're doing may cause someone to potentially sin by acting against their conscience. Remember, the person claiming to be offended is actually saying that they have a weaker faith in this scenario. And by witnessing another Christian exercise their Christian liberty, they're potentially going to engage in that activity against their own conscience. Sometimes that's really what's going on. that occurs when someone is claiming to be offended, and then sometimes it's not. So there's a call for discernment and for carefulness, and for all of us in the church to abuse using offense to not muddy the waters. I thought of an example that could play out with me and like my fellow interns down at Westminster. I, if any of you didn't know, I'm a seminary student down at Westminster, and there's several interns at CRBC. And a lot of times at get-togethers, they'll have the occasional cigar and drink IPAs, that kind of thing, and beers, that sort of thing. And I don't do that. I've never smoked or drank in my life, but I don't care. I don't think it's wrong to do that in moderation, but I have no taste for it either. I kind of hate the smell of it. So in that sense, I could say, oh, I'm offended by the smell. Well, that's not what this means. I couldn't justifiably claim offense by that. But imagine for a second that I thought that all drinking and smoking was sin. Could I claim offense in that way? And I would say no, not necessarily, because I'm not tempted by seeing them do it to potentially violate my own conscience and do it. Because I think it's sin, but I'm not about to do it just because I see it. So I'm not offended by it in that way. They're not putting a stumbling block in front of me. But if I did think it was sin, and by seeing it done, I could potentially start doing it, even though I think it's wrong, and I could potentially violate my own conscience, then they would be obligated to sacrifice that smoking and drinking around me. That's not the case, but that's the type of scenario. So it's very particular, the scenario that Paul's laying out. It's not just that they think it's wrong. It's that they think it's wrong, and they might do it by seeing you do it. So that's kind of what's going on. Hopefully that's a helpful example. It's not loving to call everything that we don't like an offense in order to make someone stop doing it just because we don't like it or just because we think it's sin, even though it's not causing us to violate our conscience. That's not loving. And it's not loving to use a weak conscience as a trump card to get fellow believers to do things our way. Nor is it loving to trumpet our convictions on where we stand on certain Christian liberties so as to shame those or others that have a weaker conscience on some of these items. That's not loving either. Because honestly, we might be making a fellow brother struggle when we partake of these certain liberties. Let's not make it unnecessarily difficult to love others or to be loved by others. That's what we're trying to avoid here. Ultimately, that's what Paul wants to guard against. It's when our exercise of liberty makes another partake of the liberty when they're not at liberty to do so. They think it's sin, so they're not allowed to do it. If our exercise of liberty makes them more willing to partake of that which they honestly believe is sin, then we are called to forfeit that liberty. Now, none of that is to say that anyone should stay silent when they're truly offended. Just be careful about what you're saying when you are saying that you're offended. In fact, if you are truly offended, then the loving thing to do really is to make it known to the offender so that they can stop and they can avoid the sin of legitimately offending you or one of us. So the loving thing is to if you are offended, the loving thing to do is to let the person know so that they can avoid the offense. Don't let them continue in that sin or potentially sin against you. Let's just be clear about what's going on when we claim offense. It's for a time when someone's actions may potentially cause us to violate our conscience. I know I keep repeating that. I've said that over and over. I just want to be very, very particular about the definition of offense in our minds. And when we're told that we're doing something legitimately offensive, let's not probe. Let's not make our brothers feel stupid or weak for having claimed offense. Let's just accept it. Let's be aware. Let's be preventative of not doing these things that typically offend them when we're around certain types of Christians that we know have certain backgrounds or certain attitudes that tend them towards weaker faith. That's not unusual to be able to discern someone's background and realize that they might have a weaker faith in certain areas yet. That's something that we can usually see. Instead of being confrontational or angry or annoyed, let's be eager to forfeit that particular element of our liberty in order to encourage them. I know that is really easy to say and very difficult to do. I completely agree if that's the way you feel. It's very easy to say, let's eagerly forfeit something we're allowed to do so that some guy that doesn't understand his freedom cannot be offended. That's easy to say. That's hard to implement. But let's be like that partner in the marathon that stays with the weaker person to help them on their way. Let's be like Christ. Let's sacrifice what is rightfully ours to serve others. I don't know if there's a more difficult exhortation in the Christian faith than self-sacrifice. But it's the way of Christ. If a weaker brother is ever going to mature in their faith beyond stumbling over these simple Christian liberties, then only a Christ-like response will help them get there. That's the only way it'll happen. It's truly the best way to foster their growth. To help that marathon runner finish the race, the best way to do it is to stay there with them and encourage them on the way. It's to sacrifice. And if you find it overly difficult to not indulge in certain Christian liberties for the sake of your brothers and sisters, if that's overly difficult for you, then it might be time to stop thinking of yourself as the stronger brother. That probably hits me harder than all of you guys, I'll be honest. So don't think of yourself as so strong in the faith if you can't do this, if you can't implement the way of Christ here. Joyful, willing sacrifice, like we see from Christ, is how we pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding, as verse 19 says. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians when addressing the same issue. He said, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. That's perfectly in line with the principles of Christian liberty here in Romans 14. Now, I initially had this whole additional section of giving examples and practical applications, but it made this way too long. And I think we've addressed a good amount of them already. And a lot of them actually got covered last week from what I heard. So I cut most of that out, and I just want to give a few general things to think about before we wrap up. I mentioned above about just being conscious of what might give offense to others. Just be aware of it. There's the fundamentalist type activities. These are kind of stereotypical, like drinking alcohol or smoking a cigar or even dancing, I guess I've heard. Just being aware of those. Being aware of who might be caused to stumble by that. There are people that in the past have heavily engaged in some of these things, and they hate the smell of it, they hate the taste of it, they hate to see it, and they're in genuine danger of falling into sin if they're around those activities. That's a real thing. So for their sake, avoid doing those kind of things around them. You don't have to avoid them entirely, just avoid it around those kind of people, and you don't have to make it public and flaunt it and make it known, that kind of thing. So we're not called to total abstinence on these things, but at least avoid it around those that are vulnerable to overindulgence or who might have a history with these sort of things. We don't always know that, so that just calls for carefulness. That just calls for wisdom. That doesn't mean you have to avoid it around everyone that thinks it's sin. Just avoid it around everyone that thinks it's sin and might partake in it by seeing you do it. Be very careful about that distinction. And please err on the side of caution, I would say. We do need to be quite sensitive when we're trying to implement this. One thing I've noticed also in recent years is in kind of an overreaction to fundamentalism, especially when it comes to the drinking and the smoking. I hate to keep using that example. It's something I just don't care about, but it's just so typical. I've seen like an overreaction to fundamentalism, and it gets to the point where it's almost overly glorified and people indulge in it, not necessarily because they want to. They just want to indulge in it because they can, which I've always thought a little bit strange, but it's almost considered hip or edgy for a Christian to have the occasional pipe or cigar or alcohol or beer, stuff like that. And worse, I've actually seen brothers come out of a fundamentalist type background. They realize they have Christian freedom here to do this in moderation, but then they fall into sin because the indulgence of liberty became overindulgence. I've seen that overindulgence is trouble marriages. The liberty became a stumbling block. It really does happen. This is a real thing. I've known brothers that have had to avoid drinking around another brother at times because they knew if he was around it, he'd be tempted to drink too much. Even though the guy didn't think it was sin, he would be tempted to drink too much. So that's where we got to just be so careful of our glorification of our own Christian liberty as an overreaction to fundamentalist type thinking. Let's be aware. Let's be careful when expressing our opinions on these kind of things. That's probably more of a temptation for younger generations, probably people in their 20s and 30s is what I've seen it the most of, especially when they come out of a really rigid, wooden, fundamentalist type background. That's usually the type of people that overly glorify it. But it is present in our circles. It's a real thing. So let's be careful when expressing our opinions on worship or on instruments in the church. There's a degree of Christian liberty there that can be exercised. So let's be careful about expressing our opinions too strongly on those kind of things or on celebrating certain holidays. And I don't mean to get into the debate about holy days in the church and what the church is supposed to do on the calendar on Christmas and Easter. That's an ecclesiastical question. I'm not trying to address that. But there is Christian liberty when it comes to these holidays being exercised and celebrated in our personal, private lives. Christmas and Easter, there's liberty there. I love Christmas. I love Christmas so much, it's scary. It's ridiculous how much I love Christmas. That last song that we sang had a Christmas tune. I loved it. Never heard it in my life. I love it. But there's some that think that that celebration of Christmas, and again, I'm not talking about in the church, but celebration of Christmas is pagan and that kind of thing. I've got to be aware of that. People that love Christmas have to be aware of that. Because I think celebrating Christmas is a temptation for those people that think it's wrong. Because it really is fun. It's really a joyful time. I love the spirit of the season. I love the sights. I love the lights. I'm like a child when it comes to Christmas. I'll be the first to admit to you. I remember when I was a kid, I probably shouldn't say this, but I'm going to. When I was a kid, one summer, I put in my Chipmunks Christmas tape into the cassette player, and I was listening to it, and I started crying because I wished so bad that it was Christmas. And still, that tape is like the first one I play every October, really. I start in about October, so that's like the first one I put in. I just love it so much. But I've got to be aware. I've got to be willing to tamper that Christmas joy and Christmas spirit around people that might think it's wrong. And that's a tough thing to do. But that calls for, that's a good example where someone, I have the liberty to do it. I want to do it. I want to be upfront and obvious about it, but it calls for wisdom to not be overly obnoxious or flaunt it or put it in people's faces, because there are people that think it's a sin to do it, and they might start doing it when they see me doing it against their own conscience. So overall, it would be safe to say when it comes to areas of Christian liberty, it's perfectly fine to have very narrow preferences. But please couple those preferences with a wide tolerance for your brothers and sisters. There's no way to completely avoid every Christian with weak faith. There's things that some of the things that we can think of as freely and justifiably partaking of, there's going to be people that think those are sinful. There's no way to get around that. So just be prepared to sacrifice that right for the sake of not causing others to sin and then not causing you to sin yourself. And when you're doubtful of doing something that others feel free to do, then don't do it. If you're doubtful yourself about if you can partake in it, don't do it. It is sin for you to act against your conscience. If you're not doing it from faith, it's sin. So these are just things to be aware of. Again, this is another example of where it's very, very wordy. I know, I'm being very qualifying everything I say, so I apologize if that muddies the waters here at all, but That brings us to this last aspect that we're going to address. This is the conclusion of this text. And that's the point that ends the chapter. Whatever we do that is not from faith is sin. He's just reiterating that same point from verse 14 that says that someone that thinks it's unclean, then it's unclean. For them, it's unclean. If they think it's unclean, because if they're not doing it from faith, then it's sin. So what this means is we can do something that is not sinful in and of itself, but we can be sinful when we do it. Which just reiterates the fact that God looks at our hearts. We can avoid adultery, but we can still lust in our hearts and thus be guilty of that sin. We can help someone. We can do good with ulterior motives. And thus we can be guilty of greed or pride or selfishness. Even while helping someone, helping an old lady cross the road without the motivation of to the glory of God, it's still a sinful action. Not that you shouldn't do it, just that in and of itself, it's still sin. So even our best works and our strictest avoidance of sin are still infected with impurity. Whatever we do that is not done in faith, anything done without God's will and God's glory as the primary motivator is still sin. And if we're honest enough with ourselves, there's no denying the extent of our sinfulness. In that sense, we all have a weak faith. We can all see ourselves as the weaker brother in this passage. But here's the thing. We are not saved by the quality of our faith. We're not saved because our faith is strong enough to justify us. That's not how faith works. We are saved by the object of our faith. We're saved by the work of Christ. Both the strong faith and weak faith, as described in this chapter, both will still put you in union with Christ. Both strong faith and weak faith still gets Christ's righteousness imputed to you. Paul never questions the salvation of the weaker brothers here. Both strong faith and weak faith still trust in Christ's work alone to save us. Our faith is not the work. It doesn't merit any reward. You don't deserve anything because you have faith. Christ's obedience is what merits our reward. Christ's death is what merits our forgiveness. Christ's work merits everything that we need. Our faith in Him is just the gift that God gives His children to save us and to make all of that work applicable to us in time and history. So, Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection will save you with strong faith, and it will save you with weak faith. So thank God for the gift of faith, and thank God for the work of Christ, the perfect example of one who bears the burdens of the weak, one who is strong, that sacrifices what could be his for the sake of his brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would mold each one of us into a Christian strong in the faith. Make us aware of the proper extent of our Christian liberty if we are weak in any area. Strengthen our faith in a way so that we too can walk in greater freedom. Give us a love for our brothers and sisters that will make us willingly and joyfully sacrifice any act that might cause a legitimate offense. Give each of us a maturity that would prevent us from claiming an offense when we're not in real danger of sinning. Give us wisdom to partake of and abstain from our Christian liberties as Christian love would have us to do. And more than anything, Lord God, thank you for Jesus Christ, who embodies this Christian love that we just read about, who sacrificed more than his liberty, but his very life so that he would save us who are weak. We glorify Jesus Christ, and we pray all these things in his name. Amen.